Okay, having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 1. Last week it was all about the background of Amos. You remember part of that. Amos ministered at about the same time Isaiah did. Amos was from a town 5 miles south of Bethlehem, which would put it 10 or so miles south of Jerusalem. He was a shepherd. He was also a keeper of sycamore fig trees, we found out. We talked about the shepherds around there were pretty much all raising sheep for the sake of the temple, because they would have needed thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep every year for sacrifices, and so they kept the shepherds busy that close in surrounding the temple. They also had a plot of ground we mentioned that was known as the Potter's Field, which they used part of the money that Judas gave back to help establish that and expand it, where the potteries would work. People who did pottery, I don't know what they call them, I guess just potters, Potter's Field. And they would make their clay pottery there, and that was quite an industry also. And so this is what Amos was. And he could say, like another prophet, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but nevertheless God called him at this particular time to give a message, not to the two tribes of Judah, which was Judah and Benjamin, but to the 10 northern tribes, and which was kind of unusual. Some of the prophets that ministered, if they ministered to the north, they'd be from the north. If they ministered to the south, they'd be from the south. But Amos was from the south, and he was called to minister to the north. And his prophecies would be fulfilled as the Assyrian Empire would come to its supremacy and overtake the northern tribes in 722 BC. So there was a period of about 25 or 30 years when Amos prophesied. I don't know how long his ministry lasted. Isaiah was at the same time, and his prophetic ministry was about 50 years long. And Amos, being a minor prophet, only 9 chapters in this book, it's possible his ministry didn't have the duration of that. Might have been only a few years. Haggai's ministry was only a few months in his book. That all happened within a span of a few months. So as we covered that whole background information last week, then we get into the actual storyline in verse 2 of chapter 1. He kind of sets the stage for the rest of the book. And so verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion, and it's just kind of my thing. But I always notice when the word Lord is all capital, all uppercase letters. Now that I'm reading more and more, I'm reading the Legacy Standard Bible because I really like it. And it translates it Yahweh all the way through the Older Testament, which is good because that's what it is. But I find myself, even this is the fourth time I've read through that Legacy Standard, but I find myself reading the verse from memory. And I'll say, for example, in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion, but the Legacy might say, and Yahweh roars from Zion. So then I have to go back, okay, all right, I'm not reading any other Bible, I'm reading the LSB. So, and it takes a little while to get used to after you've been, you know, reading uppercase Lord all your life. But I appreciate it. But I like to notice, because then we know who's addressing. I mean, not necessarily who, but how God refers to himself in a text is important. When he's in a text like this, a prophetic message, he uses the word Yahweh to remind the people, I am the God you made a covenant with. This is the God that revealed himself, the name that God used when he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And so that was the beginning of the covenant relationship with the children of Israel. Of course, the beginning of it was with Noah and Adam and then Abraham, but it came into its final form as the Mosaic covenant at that time of the burning bush, and then a few years later, or you know, a year later on Mount Sinai. So it's good to remember that this is the covenant God who is speaking, and the emphasis of that is, you and I are in a covenant, we have this relationship that you have agreed to, because he's fixing to tell them you're out of balance here. Now, he starts out first through these first six or seven prophecies, not with Judah, not with Israel, but with the nations surrounding them. But he still uses the covenant name with them and reminds them that all men have, in a sense, a covenant relationship with God because of the Adamic covenant, the covenant made with Adam. That is, I'm God and you're not, and so you obey me. That's the essence of that covenant. So in verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, because that's where the tabernacle and the temple are. The tabernacle didn't ever actually reside in Jerusalem, but David moved the mercy seat and the ark there. And then Solomon built the temple, and at this time the temple was still standing, 750 BC or thereabouts. So that's the importance of Jerusalem, also the importance that he has made that his hometown, God has. And utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. So those are two geographic extremes throughout the kingdom. The pastures of the shepherds are always the lowlands, and Mount Carmel is the high mountain in the Holy Land. Some think that's where the Mount of Transfiguration was. And a scholar that I really, really respect, Alfred Edersheim, wrote some mammoth books. One is The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's about this big and about that thick. And small print with no pictures. And he's Jewish believer, but he's also a lawyer, and so you know how they are given to words. It's a challenging reading, but it's really very good. He brings in all sorts of literature from, I don't know if he was ever a rabbi or not, but before he was Christian, he was extremely well educated in all things Judaism. And so there's all these notes with footnotes and telling you exactly where that came from out of the Targums and Talmuds and things like that. And when I was reading his book way back when, I mean, I've read it constantly over the last 45 years, but when I first got it and began reading it, I thought, oh, golly, this is like digging to China with a teaspoon, you know? But when it came to the Transfiguration, he said it couldn't have been Mount Carmel. Those people could have been up as high as 9,000 feet, and no, people don't live at 9,000 feet. I'm thinking, I'm glad I didn't know that all my life. I was at over 10,000 and camping, sleeping outside. Because he said, regardless of the time of year, at 9,000 feet, you're probably going to freeze to death. Even if you don't, you can't breathe. And I thought, well, okay, well, he doesn't know everything. Just mostly everything. And the top of Carmel withers. So the point of that last statement is just, you know, from the lowlands to the highlands, everybody can hear Jehovah roaring like a lion when he utters his voice. And that doesn't, you know, I know I have one friend here locally that says he believes the Bible literally, so when he reads a passage like this, he will argue with me that God actually roared like a lion. It says he did. Utters his voice from Jerusalem. I say, you know, those are figures of speech. There's, you know, you have to determine whether you're reading a narrative part or a poetic part, or is this a song, or is it a parable? You know, there's such things as idioms of speech and metaphors and figures of speech and things like that that have to be calculated in your hermeneutic. But he, so far he doesn't agree with me on that. So, Amos's mission is, when I come to you as a prophet, this is God speaking, and his voice is to be echoed from the flats to the mountains. In other words, everywhere. People need to sit up and pay attention to the voice of God here as we start this book. So then in verse 3, there's going to be about seven different pronouncements as we go through the next, well, I could look at my Bible here and see. So there's one that starts in verse 3 to Damascus, one in verse 6 that goes to Gaza, verse 11 that goes to Edom. Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Yeah. Verse 13 to the Ammonites. Those are the children of Lot with his daughters. And then the Moabites in chapter 2. And then we get to chapter 2 and verse 4 for Judah. And then in verse 8, or verse 6, for Israel. So we have those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pronouncements that all follow.
Tyre?
Pardon?
And Tyre and number 9.
Oh, Tyre. What verse is that, Carrie?
9.
Okay. Oh, yeah, thank you. Yeah, I counted. I didn't say it, though. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then 8, including Judah and Israel. That's going to take us through chapter 2. And they all follow kind of the same outline, if you will. And in the Proverbs, God says, for 6 sins and even for 7, you know, this judgment is coming. And then he lists the 6, and the 7th is always the worst. Amos says in verse 3, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. But then he only lists 1. He doesn't list 4. So scholars assume, and I think they're probably right, that Amos is doing it abbreviated, but the 4th one that he does list is the worst. In other words, he only lists 1, but he says for 3 sins or transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. A threshing sledge was very much like what we would see as a rake with metal prongs on it. And they would use that to thresh the fields with and cut them down, and a finer one to get it to the place where they could beat it and, you know, let the chaff blow off and things like that. So it can be, it's not ordinarily perceived as a weapon, but if you think of how the farmer uses that in assaulting the wheat or whatever, this is the word picture that God wants Gilead to understand how he's going to treat them. You know, they're the stalks of wheat. He's the farmer. He says, or that's what they did. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So Damascus threshed Gilead with these sledges of iron. Oftentimes, God will send, well, a lot of times, God sends one nation against another to punish that nation. But God always expects that the nation that's doing the punishing will be fair and balanced. They're not usually. Think the Muslims. Think the Assyrians. Think the Babylonians. Think the Greeks and the Romans. The Medo-Persians, they were better. And what happens is these nations that are coming in to invade, under the orders of God, God didn't tell the nation, I want you to go. He just directs them. And that's how God judges this nation, by bringing this nation in. And when this nation goes overboard with their brutality, then God judges that nation as well, and he'll bring another nation against them. And so this is what he's saying. I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, the great bar that holds the gates of the city shut, and cut off the inhabitants of Valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. So we don't have to, I mean, you can if you want, you can look those cities up and try to see if you can find a map, an ancient map that has them, and see where all of these battles are happening and taking place. They're always in a very small area. Last week we mentioned, you know, it would be like us going to, from here in Austin, going to wage war against Delta. And in a long excursion, Delta might go against Montrose, 20 miles. But it was the same as the Civil War. You know, they'd be fighting a mile outside of town. the soldiers from the north and the south, and the upper crust of that town would actually load their little buggies, and the ladies would get all dressed up in their finery, and they'd go out there and barbecue and watch the fight as it's, you know, thousands of guys being shot out there in the field, and the city, this is entertainment for them. And then, you know, at the end of the day, they'd go back to town a mile or so and ride their little buggy back to town. And the next day, you know, down the block another mile the other direction, there'd be another battle out there. And these guys are running through the forest 1.5, 2 miles and engage the enemy. And it wasn't like you get in a jet and fly 18 hours and bomb the heck out of Iran and then fly home 18 hours and refuel three times on each trip.
Well, is it kind of like when I've been watching on TV, they show some of the bombings, but it's like the Iranians are just walking and going about their own business, and a building will blow up right after they drive past it.
That's almost everywhere in the Middle East, isn't it? Since 1979, that's life in the Middle East. Except it wasn't actually 1979. That's just when we remember it.
Right.
It seems strange to us because we don't have bombs going off every day.
But is that how it was in those days?
Yeah, but they didn't have bombs. They just go in with knives and swords.
Yeah. But I mean, their attitude was natural.
The people in that town, the only reason they exist is so that you can kill them and plunder them. That's the mindset. That is Ecclesiastes' life under the sun, or life without God. I mean, in a miniature, that's football, isn't it? I mean, who invented that game? You can't even play that game unless you have $7,000 worth of pads and helmets on. What kind of game is that?
You said that that God uses other nations to beat down them.
To judge, not beat down.
Okay, to judge. Do you feel then that God has brought Iran in to...
I think he's using America and Israel to bring judgment on Iran.
On Iran, okay.
And I'm not really concerned about that. If you look at our country today and the morality that we are promoting and voting for, not me, not us, but, you know, our country, my question is, who is God going to bring against us? I used to think it was Iran, but now it's not.
Right.
Because they can't.
But that's kind of...
But we deserve it.
We're at in this.
And so God brings one country in to judge another. And if they're too harsh, then he brings another country in to judge them.
Oh,
and that's, you know, that's worked in our favor because our military in the 20th and 21st century has always, you know, been better than any other in the history of the world, as far as I know.
Yeah.
All the accounts I read. But it follows this path. So if we go into the next one, verse 6... For 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, and that's pretty much where the Gaza Strip is now, a little bit south and west of Jerusalem, 2 or 3 miles in from the coast, and it's populated by Philistines, because that word means seafaring. They came across from the island of Crete, across the Mediterranean, landed on the coast there and began to settle, and that became the Philistines, or the seafaring people, and they had Gaza. It's not the Palestinians. It's not the same bloodline and all that stuff. The Palestinians are a made-up nationality.
Does it say, though, what their sins were?
But the same thing, the same schedule. For 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. And so it's the same thing over. It's just different people and different location. And he says, because they carried into exile whole people to deliver up to Edom. You know what that is?
Slave trade.
Mm-hmm. The transgressions of Gaza, the Philistines, went in someplace and kidnapped a bunch of people and then went to the Edomites and sold them as slaves. And God doesn't appreciate that. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza and devour her strongholds, cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So the Lord God here, the same way at the end of the first one in verse 5, it says the Lord, Jehovah, and now it says the Lord God. And so in your English Bible, Lord will be lowercase, capital L-O-R-D, and then God is the same way, except it's uppercase, capital G, capital O, capital D. So what that says at the end of verse 8 is usually Adonai Jehovah. Let me pull it up here in my... What does it say?
Sovereign.
Yours says Sovereign Lord in the NIV?
Yeah.
Yeah. Kindest. Okay. And so the word Lord translates Adonai, which is master. And the word God translates Yahweh. And that's why it's in uppercase. So when that combination occurs, Adonai Jehovah, Yahweh, then it's always translated Lord God, God in uppercase. Instead of just saying, because we could teach people just as easily to say Adonai Yahweh, and then we would know what name God is using of himself. The emphasis on, remember on Yahweh, I said the emphasis was on the covenant God. The emphasis on Adonai Yahweh is exactly what the NIV says, is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that's why he has the right to bring one nation against another and judge them based on their morality. That's what's happened so far in the transgressions of Damascus and Gaza. They're being judged because of their standard of morality toward the other people. Okay. Now we come to Tyre. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom. Same thing. They were out warring somewhere and take a bunch of captives and kidnap them, and then they go to Edom and sell them as slaves. We don't know what, it doesn't tell us what the Edomites or the descendants of Esau did, whether they kept them as their personal slaves or maybe they took them to Egypt and sold them or somewhere else, continental Africa, who knows where they went. I know it wasn't the United States because nobody lived here then. At least not that we have a history of very well. And then for three transgressions of Edom. So we've seen Edom in the last two, and we know that they're slave traders. And for four, I will not revoke the punishment. You know what that means, I will not revoke the punishment? God is actively going to punish them, but when he says, I will not revoke the punishment, this punishment is coming as a natural consequence of their behavior, and he's not going to stay it. This is what it means when God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God allowed Pharaoh's behavior to pursue the natural consequence. If he would have held Pharaoh back, then that would have been special grace instead of just common grace. But Pharaoh's behavior leads to the natural consequence. And when God holds the natural consequence back, that means he's revoking the punishment. And that's what we're talking about here. The transgressions of these nations is so bad, God says, I'm just withdrawing from you. And I'm going to allow your behavior to get the natural consequences. And this is what I've talked in different sermons, depending on the context, that God has created laws of spirit just like laws of nature. We all understand how gravity works, and we don't dare try to cheat it. You know, once we jump off the roof once to try and fly, that's enough if you survive that one. Unless you're somewhere where there's 8 feet of snow and you're intentionally jumping in the snowbank. That's different. But you're still going down. And it's the same way in the spiritual world. There are laws of nature that when you violate those, there's a natural consequence. And they all work together. When the law of gravity, if I try to defy that, there's a law of my musculature that makes my arm work this way, and the bones and ligaments and muscles, everything works in perfect harmony. When I try to defy the law of nature with gravity and strike my arm on the ground, all of those laws are affected by trying to defy the law of gravity, are they not? Because then my arm ends up in a cast like this for 9 weeks while it's trying to be reset. And it's the same way in the spirit world. If God says, thou shalt not tell a lie, and we do, then there's consequences for that. And Shakespeare put it, I think it was Shakespeare, wrote, what Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. I tried to teach Bill Clinton that, but I was too late. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. And that gives me a word picture for the spiritual laws of God, like a spider web. I never paid much attention to them until one time I was in Texas. And you know, Leadville, we have spider webs about this big, maybe this big. Spiders about that big. In Texas, they have spider webs as big as this wall. Yes. And spiders as big as me, it looks like.
Yeah.
I mean, they could carry me away for lunch. Those things are massive. And the webs are, my stars, those things are massive. And the interesting thing is, doesn't matter anywhere on that web, the spider's made himself a little place to hide.
Yes.
And it doesn't matter where anything strikes that web, 3 feet, 3 feet, 2.5 feet, it instantly sends a signal right back to where the spider is. And he knows exactly on the web where that is. He knows to go exactly there, not to go up here and try to get a perch. Where did that hit? He knows exactly. Because of the way that's all interlinked, it communicates to the spider west-northwest at 10 degrees for 1 minute. And this is the way the laws of God are, in the spiritual sense as well as the physical. When we first practice to deceive, well, what it affects everything. Because if we tell a lie, that means we've also broken several other commands. Mm-hmm. You know? And every command is like that. And so this is what he means. I will not revoke the punishment. I am just going to let the laws of nature, whether they're physical or spiritual, take their natural course. This is the way that man built it when he sinned. He intercepted the plan of God and spun this web that now we're all trapped in, instead of the web that we could have had that was just a, you know, not ruled by insanity. So that's what he means, I will not revoke the punishment. So we come down to verse 13, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, those are the sons of Ammon, the child of Lot and one of his daughters, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. Well, we saw Gilead in the first judgment, didn't we? Or second, somewhere in there. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I'll not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead. And here the Ammonites, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, devour her strongholds, those are where the Ammonites live, and you can read the rest of that. But the Ammonites went to war against the Gileadites. And it was so brutal that they would, the women who were pregnant, they would rip them open and destroy the baby and the woman. I mean, this is the Middle East today.
This is barbaric.
It's that barbaric. And God does not appreciate that. There's war and then there's war. Who was it that defined a just war? You know, and this isn't just. And so what the Ammonites did deserves the punishment of God. It's not a commentary on what Gilead did. I mean, they were being punished for something, but it went overboard. Chapter 2, for three transgressions of Moab, that's the brother of Ammon. And for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. That's where the denominations and religions like Catholic and Orthodox, that's one of the couple of texts they use to say, if you're cremated, you ain't going to heaven. Because it was to desecrate the corpse of the king, the former king. And that's not really what God's talking about. God's talking about the way they do it intentionally to desecrate the king. There's respect that's due a corpse. And
yes.
And you can cremate a person respectfully and honor, you know, the life of that person. And this does not prohibit cremation. What it prohibits is desecrating, like the Islam do to Christians today, when they put them in a cage and lock the cage
and burn them alive.
That's a sin. has nothing to do with the fire. It has to do with the heinousness of that crime and desecrating that person. And even if that person has died and you burn the bones in order to desecrate that person, that's what's wrong. It's not a form of cremation where we're actually honoring the person. God is the one that said ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And the second thing is they think that God can't reassemble the body. You know, if you've burned it, I think, what about the sailors, man? They throw them all out for fish bait. What happens then? You know, can God reassemble that?
If he wants to.
Obviously, if he created it to begin with.
I mean,
he can do whatever he wants.
It was pretty simple for him to make Adam from the dust and Eve from one of the bones. You know, that's not a hard thing for God. So I just wanted to throw that in there because this is one of the verses they use, because they burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. But it wasn't an honorable cremation. It was a desecration of the corpse. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of those cities amid shouting and the sound of trumpet, cut off the ruler from its midst, and kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Uh-oh, now we're coming into the land of Israel. Judah being the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord. Notice, Lord, he's using the covenant name. Because you have rejected the covenant you made with me. He's not going after them for the way they engaged in war. He's rejecting them because of their idolatry and forsaking the covenant. All these other nations, because they're not under the Mosaic covenant, he's judging them because of their immorality. When it comes to Judah, it's because you've forsaken the covenant you made with me. You made a promise to me and you have broken that promise. These other nations weren't under the covenant. And have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray. Those after which their fathers walked, and I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Same thing with Israel. I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Each one of these violations, you don't even want to read the next one. Each one of these violations, you can go back to the book of Leviticus and find out where that breaks the covenant. It is gross sin. They're slave trade just like the others, selling to Edom. And they're selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. That violates the Mosaic law, the Levitical covenant. And you can go back to Leviticus and find that precept. And so, just like Judah, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are guilty of breaking the covenant. And Rex said it this morning, and we've said it before too. When they went into the Holy Land, there were like three circles. In this circle, you slaughter everybody. You know, we're going to put the tabernacle right here, and in this circle, you slaughter everybody in the town surrounding that. Women, children, men, animals. And then the next circle out, you slaughter the soldiers, and you can keep the animals. And the next circle way out there, live at peace with them. Because if you go out there and kill all those people, when you finally go to farm that country, it's going to be nothing but weeds. So let them be for now. They'll have their own day in court. But that was the circles that they were supposed to observe. But Israel didn't do that. They didn't conquer the land as they were supposed to and as they were directed to. And in that way, Israel could influence the nations. Remember what Rahab was in Jericho? Mm-hmm. Man, I've heard all about you. And what she heard was 40 years prior, how God separated the Red Sea. And that was 40 years earlier. And she's still, I don't even know if she's that old, but her parents told her. And so Rahab was influenced by the covenant people obeying the covenant. And in this time, when Amos is ministering, the people have influenced Israel. And that's where Rex has said, and I wrote it in a letter to a person the other day, that the church is supposed to influence the culture. But right now in America, 9 times out of 10, the culture influences the church in a lot of different areas. You know, we've given up an in-depth expositional preaching of the Bible. We just like stories that make us feel good. We have professional Christian comedians where if you listen to them, most of the time I think, yeah, I'm sorry I paid for this ticket. Or on YouTube, I'm sorry I wasted that minute of my life that I'll never get back. They have no idea. They've never read Ephesians 4:29, and if they did, they have no idea what it means. God is much more concerned about our behavior than what the church is in a lot of areas. And so we have these professional people out there. Thank you, Carrie. We have these professional people out there violating, if you will, the covenant and calling and employing themselves as a Christian whatever. Singing songs that blaspheme God, or at least don't honor Him, and behavior in church that ought not to be, you know, taken right out of the ballroom or whatever. And so this is what God is punishing Judah and Israel for, because they're breaking the covenant they have with Him. And then it goes on there in verse 7. Well, I want to go down to verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Two things wrong there. Beside every altar, there's only one altar, the one in the temple. But this is the northern tribes, Israel. They have temples all over the place, at least two that Jeroboam built in the northern part and in the southern part to prevent people going to Jerusalem to worship because he thought they wouldn't come back. So they have lots of altars scattered throughout the land, which violates the covenant, and it's idolatry. And then on garments taken in pledge. The scriptures say if you take a person's garment in pledge, you give it back that night because he doesn't have anything else to sleep in. If he had extra clothes, he wouldn't have had to be borrowing money from you. And so that violates the covenant also. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. In other words, these are the rulers, maybe the priests, and they see a guy, you know, disobeying the religious law or part of the liturgy, and so they levy a fine on him. And they fine him a bottle of wine, and then these guys just sit there and go, bah, 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 bah. You know? It's kind of like me paying my taxes, and the federal government sends them to Waltz in Minnesota, and he gives it to all the Somali illegal immigrants. Why would I want to pay taxes if that's what they're going to do with my money? This is exactly what's going on here. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and strong as the oaks. In other words, I'm the one that led Israel into a lot of different conquests. They didn't do that themselves. And it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And remember, during those 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out and neither did their sandals. They're like me, same pair of clothes for 40 years. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. But you've made the Nazarites drink wine, which violates the covenant, and commanded the prophets, you shall not prophesy. Why? Because they didn't want to know the truth. The prophets were telling the truth. According to the covenant, according to the law, according to the other prophets, according to the word of God, thus says the Lord. And when the prophets came with an authoritative word from God that says, you shouldn't be engaging in that behavior, the people's response instead of repenting was, get out of town. I don't want to hear that junk. It happens. Happens today. Behold, he says to them, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. In other words, you won't even be able to run fast enough to get away from me. And the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. I mean, this is bad stuff. Cheryl?
In verse 5, okay, it says that the fortresses of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Were they actually destroyed, and when was that?
During the Assyrian invasion in 722 BC. No. I'm sorry. In Jerusalem, that was the Babylonians, 586 BC. That was the Babylonians. And they did the same thing, the Romans. They tore down everything. They burned the city. They tore it down. Remember, because it was Nehemiah that had to go back and rebuild the walls of the city and then another one to rebuild the temple and stuff in those days, in about 520 BC. And the Nebuchadnezzar made his first incursion into Jerusalem when he took captives like Daniel and his three friends in 605 BC. In 586, he came back and destroyed the town.
So that was the first time that Jerusalem was totally destroyed?
Yeah, after David conquered it.
Right.
And you'll see there in verse 4, it says, for three transgressions of Judah. Judah was one of the tribes in the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem was their capital.
Okay.
And they weren't affected by the Assyrian invasion. They were protected. The Assyrian invasion took the 10 northern tribes. That was 722 BC. Tiglath-Pileser started it, and we talked about him last week in Shalmaneser. And then in 586, that's when God destroyed the strongholds of Jerusalem. So this section that concludes, you know, verses 12 through 16, describing that when God is going to bring judgment on a nation, it just really does not matter how strong you are, how fast you are, what your armaments are, what you think of yourself. It does not matter. God is bringing judgment. You lose. But he never does that without giving opportunities. I mean, the people of Judah watched what happened to those of Israel when the Assyrians came in 722. And so it was 150 years that they had to get with the program and change their behavior before God struck them also and brought Nebuchadnezzar against them.
Couldn't give them 10 days.
Yeah, right.
But did he destroy everybody in the city or the region or the nation?
Just like we read in Ezekiel a week or two ago, last week, I think, in Ezekiel chapter 9, when God says, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Remember, and he sent the six angels, and one of them was a scribe. Go through the town, start in the church, go through the town and put a mark on everybody's forehead. For those people who love what God loves and hate what God hates. And those who were spared. How were they spared? I don't know. Did they run off through the boondocks? It doesn't matter, because the destruction that came on them, Ezekiel paints the picture that it was the angels that destroyed the whole population. Was it really the angels, or was it the army of Nebuchadnezzar? It really doesn't matter.
No.
Nobody's going to escape except the people who love what God loves and hate what God hates.
So if we're in judgment right now as America, we still have the assurance that we won't be destroyed along with...
Not necessarily, because when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, matter of fact, that was on the same exact day of the year that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586. That's why they have that holiday, the 9th of Av. The Romans on the 9th of Av, the month is Av, it happens in August usually, the Babylonians destroyed the temple finally. On that same day in 70 AD, they destroyed the temple again, the one that was built by Nehemiah and those people, and then expanded by Herod, the one they were building when Jesus was alive. But at that time, God had warned the people, even Jesus said, when you see this happening, the siege and the ramps, flee to Petra. And the people who believed Jesus did exactly that, and they were spared. The people who didn't flee, they were, if they weren't taken back, well, in Rome, they just killed them all. They didn't take captives. Babylon took captives, some. But when the Romans destroyed it, they just killed everybody except the ones that fled, like Jesus told them to.
Well, we better be.
But, you know, that was 40 years after Jesus said that. Yeah. So it's like what Fred always tells us, watch and pray.
And be ready at all
times. And be ready. Yeah, you know, don't go in to get an extra set of clothes, man. He said, pray that it's not on Sabbath, pray that it's not in the winter. Pray that you're not a nursing mother at that time. And run. Run for your lives. Everybody's in a different relationship with God now than what was here structurally. Because, you know, Jesus fulfilled the covenant of Moses.
That's right.
And now Paul says in Romans 9:10-11, the true Israel. I listened to a guy the other day that was just disgusting. The church replaced Israel. No, the church didn't replace Israel. The true Israel is every person, regardless of ethnicity, that comes to God through Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, counting on the atonement provided by the sacrifice. It doesn't matter ethnicity. When people say the church is Israel, I'm sorry, there's too many unbelievers in the church to say that. And there's too many believers in Israel to say that. So that's a moronic statement, and it's theologically terrible. Nothing has replaced Israel, because from the very get-go, Abraham was not Israel. Israel starts with Jacob. So Abraham was a Gentile, and so was Isaac, and Jacob, until God changed his name to Israel, and then his 12 sons are the 12 tribes. Israel is descended from Jacob. But even in the Mosaic covenant, it allows opportunity for people to come in to the covenant community by obedience to the covenant. Naaman, when he had leprosy, he was the commander of, you know, the army of the Syrians, not Assyrian, Syrian. And they had been down through Israel and stole a bunch of people and kept them as slaves and sold a few. And the young woman that he had as a slave said, boy, I wish we were in Israel, because there's a prophet that could heal that. So he told the king, and the king sent a letter to the king of Israel, which I think was Ahab at that time, the wicked one, and said, heal my servant, commander of my guard, and here's this reward for you. And the king pulled his hair out screaming, do I look like God? I can't heal that. And then somebody said, there's a prophet that can. I hate Elijah. Doesn't matter. Send him. So he went to Elijah, and the guy knocked on the door. Elijah didn't even open the door. He just said, what? He introduced himself with all his pomp and circumstance. Go dunk in the river 7 times. And he looked out there, and our rivers back home are cleaner than that swamp. I'm going home. This guy's a charlatan. And the attendant said,
suit yourself.
The attendant said, if he had told you to do some great thing, like shoot 12 eagles in flight with your bow, wouldn't you have tried? Yes. Do the simple thing then. Okay. So he humbled himself, went and did it, was cleansed from his leprosy, went back and talked to the prophet, offered him a big reward. The prophet said no. And he said, well, because I'm the commander in the security force for the king, when the king goes to worship in the temple of the false god, I have to go with him. He leans on my arm. I'm asking your God to forgive me of that, and I'm taking a bunch of dirt back with me, because I'm never bowing the knee again except on dirt from here. And he did that, and he left. And then the prophet's servant, remember Gehazi, said, I could have used some of those clothes and silver and stuff. So he chased after him. Stop, stop. All of a sudden, 12 students came, so we need 12 changes of clothes and 12 bags of gold. Sure, gave him all kinds of stuff. Went back, and before he even got in the house, the prophet says, where you been? Nowhere. Bad. Don't you be lying to me. I know what you did. Did I not see you go and what you said to him and stuff like that? So you get his leprosy. So he went and had the leprosy the rest of his life. Anyway, you know, those are the prophets. Those are the words of the prophets. And we're in a different relationship. That man came into the community of Israel because of his faith in God. Not because he had promised to obey all the covenant, but because he had faith in God. And that was the premise for Abraham's also. So ever since the get-go, even though it's the covenant with the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, then there's always been a provision for the Gentiles to come into the community of God. That's the same way it is now. It's just that because the Jews always rejected Paul, that Paul started going to the Gentiles, and that's where his ministry flourished. And so lots of Gentiles come in. That's what, it doesn't replace Israel, but that's what the community of God looks like today. We're not held to the covenant of Moses, but the morality hasn't changed. It's just the liturgy that's changed, and it's fulfilled in Christ. So, I don't know how we got off on all of that, but you know, we are part of the community of Israel right now. You can call us Israel. That's what Paul calls us. The true Israel of God is every person that comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ.
And just sitting here, I have to thank God that we've got a teacher like you that brings the truth. And my heart grieves for those that are listening to false teachers and all, because they don't realize, or maybe they do, it's going to lead them straight to hell if they don't get back on them.
And that prophet wasn't Elijah, it was Elisha. Because Elisha was Elijah's servant. And Elisha had Gehazi. Right?
But wouldn't you think, John, that, like Cheryl's saying, you see these people that are being baptized into the faith, probably maybe went to Sunday school at some time in their life, being baptized and coming back into a faith. Now, they don't know this as deep as we do, but at least they're getting into something to be able to learn and then to make a decision on whether they want to stay there or pursue something else.
Yes.
So is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's...
I had this conversation with Carrie the other day, because there's a grievous thing that's happened recently to me, grievous to me. And I used this example. When I was in high school in a year or two after, I took the test for the Professional Ski Instructors of America when I was about 15 or 16. And I passed the test, but they wouldn't certify me because you have to be 18. So my dad hired me, and I worked as a ski instructor during the 10 days of Christmas break, because that's when he was really, really busy and he needed help. And before that and after that, he had enough instructors, and each of them deserves to make a fair wage. So if I joined the team, plus I was always gone on weekends ski racing somewhere else. Back in those days, the NCAA wouldn't permit us to practice or have events during Christmas break. And I found through experience, the worst students were those who learned to ski from their friend. Because I had to teach them first to unlearn, and they were quite professional by that point. They'd already been down the big hill twice. To me, it's a disadvantage, because if you're in a church where you're either not learning doctrine, or worse, you're learning false doctrine, you're still getting information that you're processing and accepting. That becomes part of who you are to one degree or another. And then that person is harder to teach good doctrine or just doctrine, period, then the person who's coming in fresh off of salvation, that person is a lot easier. You know, Rex always says the very hardest thing when he first started sitting under my teaching, the very hardest thing he had to do was unlearn what he learned already. Mm-hmm. And so I would prefer that people, when they come to Christ, immediately be in a church where doctrine and good doctrine is taught. Right. That happens maybe once out of 1,000. Right. I don't know the statistics. Right. I don't know how often it happens. But then there comes a point too, Cliff, where because that person is saved, they're elect, and God is sovereign over, you know, he'll get them there by and by. I mean, I went through a lot of years of Baptist church and Baptist school, and finally, you know, after school, when I had the tools to analyze scripture better without the Baptist tradition, then I could see some of the places where they were very strong, mm-hmm. but some of the places where they were very wrong,
right.
and you know, formulate a new doctrinal statement. And I've just recently, in the last 2 years, after 40 years in ministry, in the last 2 years, been able to identify what I am. I'm a what you could be called a primitive Baptist, a covenant Baptist, that takes the best of the Baptist world and the best of the Reformed world and kind of merges them. Think Votie Vacum. Think the Puritans, many of the Puritans who came over. John Gill.
I'm taking Cindy and I as, you know, coming, just starting out at Delta Christian Church and kind of finding our way there a little bit and knowing that there's something better and still not having...
And that's where you actually were saved?
Yes. And then into Trace Dias and some other stuff that we went through. And then you look around and you go, well, there's just not enough here. I need more. So then you look at that, look through you, with, you know, through Trace Dias and finding out where we needed to go.
And my snotty vest.
What's that?
And my snotty vest.
And your snotty vest. That's smelling all over. And so I think people that are coming to the Lord that are just coming out of nowhere and being baptized, these people, I'm sure that they're getting into a position, God is leading them in some way, and they're saying, well, if they're reading the Bible, and they say, well, this isn't what the Bible says, or this is what the Bible says, but you're saying this. I think if the Lord is leading them, they'll see that and get out of there and go and find something different. That's,
yeah.
Yes.
But I still think that they still need, as you're saying, even though they've been down the big hill twice, they still need to be brought back out of that and taught right.
Yes.
But at least they're learning something.
Yes. Yeah. And the further they go down that road of either no doctrine or bad doctrine or weak doctrine, the harder it is to get them back here.
Right.
But, you know, at that point, they're more ready also. Mm-hmm. But I think a student that's just being initiated into Christianity, it's a lot easier to get that student on a good track,
yeah.
than it is somebody who's studied something else most all their life.
That sounds like new skin, new wineskins, old wineskins.
I was going to say, yeah. It sounds like, yeah. Jesus choosing his disciples.
Yeah,
yeah, right. Exactly. That's what it is.
Yeah.
That's exactly what it is.
I used to believe in some of the Arminian teachings, but I didn't have any problem going to a 5-point Calvinist. I didn't like, you know, go out on some mountaintop and beat myself for 3 months. I mean,
but you know, you have two advantages in that, Doug. At that point in your life, and I don't know when exactly that began to develop, you were all ready to accept the truth when you heard it. Some people aren't. And you have a mind that's geared toward analysis. And everybody's mind is a little different. Yours is a very analytical mind. I know other people who are less analytical, and I don't know what the opposite of that is.
Touchy-feely.
You know, more given to a broader analysis. In other words, this is where I put Newt Gingrich. Newt Gingrich has really fantastic ideas. He has zero capacity to implement them. He needs somebody alongside of him who can implement his fantastic ideas, and he was a fantastic Speaker of the House. But he depended on a couple of other peoples to actually write the bill and get it done. And see, so in that equation, your heart was ready and your mind was geared that direction. So it's pretty easy for you, or it was, to make that switch. Other people who are self-satisfied with their knowledge and less opening to being questioned, people who think they pretty much know everything that they need to know, it's not a lot you can do it. The wineskins, you said that, you said...
And asking God to show you the truth.
Right.
Yeah.
That helps.
I mean, that's kind of like the key in the ignition, isn't it?
Isn't it? You can't handle the truth.
Yeah.
No, really. I mean, we've seen it in the men's group. So.
The person that's inquisitive and really wants to know, God, what does this mean? Would you open some doors for me today? I mean, God can work with those people much, much easier than he can with people who are just, yeah, I've heard this before. You know, I didn't agree with it then. I don't agree with it now. Well, can you tell me why? Yeah, because it's not right. According to who? You know, those are hard people. Hard to teach them how to ski, hard to teach them how to interpret.
I don't care what the Bible says. I already know.
Don't confuse me with the facts. I already have my mind made up.
Justifying it to make you feel good.
Yeah. But, you know, such was I. I mean, when I was in Bible college, that 2 years I struggled with Calvinism, those were the hardest years theologically in my life. I really fought that battle, and I was not on board with John Calvin. I knew how to spell his name, that's all I knew, but he was wrong. I knew that, you know.
Well, I didn't have any trouble jumping on board with Calvinism because it's a better deal.
Yeah, exactly, John.
We like better deals. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would help us to be good students. And yes, Father, we saw how many of those judgments were fulfilled, either by Assyria or the Babylons. But it begs the question, Father, where are we in the whole scheme of things? Because we're a pretty immoral nation. We don't treat our enemies poorly like some of them did, but we treat our citizens poorly. Infanticide, abortion, euthanasia, transgenderism, all that kind of stuff, Father. It begs the question, where are we on the board of soon to be judged? So I ask that you would give us the knowledge, the wisdom, the discernment to walk boldly in the face of that, whatever comes. And that may even begin with this election. I don't know, Father. But I pray that you would help us to remain true and stable with your word and true to one another, because I really believe the body of Christ is going to need the body of Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.